Good to be with everyone this morning. It's always a blessing to be able to gather with God's people and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. As Foster mentioned, we've got a number of our congregation out this morning. I think that it's a mix of illnesses and traveling. So let's pray for them. And like Foster said, reach out if we notice some people that we didn't expect being gone and see if they're well and see how they're doing. Physically and spiritually, it's always important for us to be good about doing that. I appreciate Foster leading us in those songs of worship, especially that last one. It fits perfectly with this lesson. A land where we'll never grow old. At the end of that sentence is a reason for the importance of a land that we'd look forward to. This land, this earth, this terrestrial ball is a place where we'll grow old. Our bodies are dying, and when they die, they will decay, and they will return to the dust. We live in a world full of disease and pain and anguish and suffering and death, and we long for a land where that is not true, a land where there is no getting old, but there's just eternity with our perfect and eternal loving God. There's no tears. There's no negative thing. There's no pain. There's no anguish. In this life, there's a lot of things that cause pessimism. But for the Christian, we might echo Paul and say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The Christian is one who should be characterized by optimism. And really, we could say that's just another word for hope. Because God is for us, then pessimism should not rule our lives. Who can be against us? What things can be against us? We have a land prepared for us where we'll never, ever, ever grow old. But of course, God's people are not immune to pessimism. That's something that plagues us consistently and constantly. It's something we will struggle with as long as we live on this earth to not grow discouraged, to not grow into pessimism. You'll remember just after the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, really in the process of being rescued, that the Egyptians were closing in on them. And rather than being an optimistic people after all they just saw God do for them in Egypt within the Exodus, they complained and said it would have been better for us to stay in Egypt than to die here surrounded by this wilderness. Or we remember after the Exodus when they reach the very threshold of the promised land and spies are sent in to see how great the land is, just like God said, but also test their faith. And there were only two spies that returned, Joshua and Caleb, with optimism. The people are our bread. God will give them to us. This is our land, not theirs. And the other 10 were so pessimistic. And this is how it works. They were so pessimistic that they tainted any optimism that was in the congregation of Israel. They brought everyone else down. Here's what pessimism actually looks like. God responded to that in Numbers 14:11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Pessimism can often be masked as a form of realism. I've done that before. I'm not a pessimist. I'm just a realist. This is how things are. But we can hold on to reality and understand and not get discouraged by the negativity that just is bound to happen and still be optimists. Pessimism is actually a rejection of God. It's actually an expression, an unveiling, an exposure of a weak, perhaps a dying, perhaps a complete lack of faith. Over in Romans the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul reaches an important place in this epistle about how Gentiles and Jews can be united and loving together within the truth. And he demonstrates that by quoting from the Old Testament in various places where the Jews are looking forward to the hope of Israel and the promises of God as he's faithful. But also he's faithful to the promises to the Gentiles who would be included in this. And so He reaches a crescendo of sorts in verse 13 of Romans 15. And this is what he says. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our God is a God of hope. That's what He has. That's what He gives. That's what He can be characterized by, as the giver of that hope. And in active faithfulness to Him through the gospel, that's what in believing means. Not just as you accept the facts of the truth, but as you are presently and actively engaged in the gospel, faithful to your God, who is a God of hope, He fills you with joy. He fills you with peace. And those are evidences of and factors in the perpetuation and the nourishment of hope, to fill you with hope. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines optimism as hopefulness and confidence about the future. And it defines pessimism as a lack of hope or confidence in the future. Children of God are optimistic. They're hopeful. They're not pessimistic. We're confident, the Hebrew writer tells his readers, of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Is life difficult? Do we struggle, perhaps, with negativity and pessimism, with hopelessness? Certainly, because the devil is relentless, and this life is far from easy. But if we focus on the cross, we focus on the hope it provides, if we focus on our God, who is the God of hope, we will be an optimistic people, and He calls us to that. So what makes us optimistic? What's the reason for it? I think sometimes we come across somebody who's bubbly and they're optimistic, and you know, they never really look at things in a negative way, and we wonder, what got into you? How did this happen? How are you so positive all the time? How can you always find a way to look at things in a positive light? Even if they're purely negative, that we can come out of this. This could work for our good. How do you do that? What's the reason for your optimism? And for the Christian, the people of hope, it's His plan. It's the Father's eternal wisdom that provides for us an intricate and powerful and effective plan. Contrary, again, to a land that is filled with hopelessness. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, the writer says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. Digest that for a minute. You can have all your ducks in a row. You can have the skill. You can have the opportunity. You can have the means. And it doesn't matter. He says, time and chance happen to them all. Man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls upon them suddenly. Time, and therefore chance, happen to us all. And that plagues the world with negativity and pessimism. I could work as hard as I can every single day, putting my blood and my sweat and my tears into my job, into my work, into my family, into all that I do, and still come up short, because time and chance happen to them all. No one in this life is promised ultimate success, at least the success we dream of that we want. Time and chance happen to them all. But there is a plan. There's a will. There is something we can dream about, think about, meditate on, lose sleep over, because we're constantly thinking about it and anticipating it and involving ourselves in it, that is sure to succeed, that will never fail. And you know why? Because it's outside of time and chance. In Ephesians 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul is writing about his part he plays in the gospel revelation, that God has used him and the other apostles and prophets to move them by His Spirit and write down His revelation, to speak it and ways that are clear and precise and able to be understood. And this is what he says in Ephesians 3 and verse 11, that it is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So note that it's accomplished, but why could it be accomplished in a world of intricate, well thought through, precise plans that are prepared for with great amount of energy and funds that fail? How could this happen? Because it's an eternal purpose from an eternal and perfect God. It's outside of time and chance. There's no way it could fail. God's not affected by what we're affected by every day. And so you put two and two together. If we're in Him, we won't be affected by it, at least not in the ways it ultimately counts. Eternal plan. Job 42 and verse 2, Job reached that conclusion that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I know you can do everything, he says. And this is why wisdom tells us these important and powerful words. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Put everything on him. Put all your eggs in his basket, so to speak, because he's not affected by time and chance. There is no cause, no reason for pessimism for those who are in Christ Jesus and therefore in fellowship with God. Another reason we can be eternally optimistic is because not only did the Father make the plan in eternity, before he ever created, he knew that given opportunity, man would sin. He didn't put that plan into purpose, or at least in the extent of revealing bits and pieces of it, until the sin occurred. And then he said that out of woman's seed would come the Messiah. But he knew that that could happen. They have the choice. And he knew that they would make that choice. And he then started the plan. He had that plan. And not even man's rebellion could mess it up. In fact, man's rebellion is the reason for the plan. He made sure that we could be saved. But the Son came and he carried out the plan. And so we're not just optimistic because God made a great plan. Sometimes we make great plans and we never need them. Sometimes we make great plans and we just fail in them. God makes a great plan and he makes sure that he carries it out to the end. And so in Romans the 8th chapter, I want you to notice in verse 3 that the plan was not the law of Moses. There was a part of the plan, big picture, but it wasn't the plan in itself. It provided for the ultimate fulfillment of it and showed us the need of Christ. But he says in Romans 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so here is the reason for the plan. The wages of sin is death. There's a righteous requirement of the law. It requires you to be righteous, and then because of God's righteousness, the price has to be paid. You can't just sin and get away with it. God can't just see you sin, knowing all things, and just let it go. And so there needed to be a provision for it. The law didn't accomplish it. It foreshadowed it. But then God himself came in the flesh, and what the law could not do, he accomplished. He condemned sin in the flesh. He proved that sin does not have to be our master. You can choose to live for God. And though you didn't, by my perfect sacrifice, now you can again. He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice what he would say in verse 31 of this wonderful chapter that we take to heart. In a context of suffering, perhaps a context of Christians struggling with pessimism, what does he appeal to for optimism? Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What are these things? Suffering, trials, tribulation. If God is for us, who can be against us? What does he mean God is for us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and was furthermore, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see that? He appeals to not just the plan, he appeals to the plan carried out in fullness. He died for us. And based on that redeeming, efficacious, propitiatory death on the cross that we read about in Romans 3, as he had already established, based on that, it doesn't matter that Satan's digging up sins from the past because they were paid for. They were forgiven. God's justified us. He's not going to hold that against us anymore. But even more than that is his resurrection. Romans 5 and verse 10, this is what he said before. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life because he was raised from the dead. We can be optimistic. If Christ died for our sins, as he said he was going to do, and he stayed in the tomb, I have no reason for optimism. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. But because he lives, as we sing, I can face tomorrow. I have hope, not just in a future resurrection, certainly, but hope that Christ can take me to it and present me before his Father without spot and blameless. Because he lives, he makes intercession for the saints. He provides for the saints spiritually. Why? Because he lives. He was killed, but he lives. You've got the Father's plan, the Son's execution of the plan, and we know about it because the Holy Spirit told us. The Holy Spirit told us. Right there in Romans 5, when he speaks about how we can rejoice in tribulation because it produces perseverance, and through that perseverance, our character is proven and built up, and therefore our hope is strengthened and solidified. He says that it does not disappoint, verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. In the next section, he tells us about that love by the pen inspired by that Spirit. God sent his Son when we were without strength, when we were still sinners. Go back to Romans, the 8th chapter, and I want you to notice that in verse 2. Of course, he's talking about the Father's plan. He's emphasizing the Son's execution of that plan. But notice in verse 2 of Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What law does Paul say in this great epistle frees us from sin? It's not the law of Moses. He already established that. Romans 1 and verse 16 says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But that gospel is filled with the Spirit. And notice what that does for us. We become justified in Christ Jesus. We stand right with him, and that's so we can live right with him. And I want you to notice in verse 10 what he says. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, or on account of sin. You're not using it for sin anymore. But the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I believe what he's talking about here is as we inhabit flesh, once placed in Christ Jesus through the salvation provided in the gospel, as we live in the flesh, like he says in Romans 12, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's holy. It's acceptable to God. That's our spiritual service of worship, he says in some translations. How do we do that? Because we're being transformed by the Spirit through the Word of God. Notice he says, giving life to your mortal bodies. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he talks about the mortal body of the one who has been raised to walk in newness of life. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. How do we live in our mortal bodies separate from sin? As the Spirit inhabits us through the Word of God, as it transforms us, as it changes us, as it directs us. Galatians 5, 16 through 18, the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. These are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. And so we have reason for optimism because God made a perfect plan. The Son in His faithfulness and love carried out that plan in perfection. And the Spirit tells us all about it in a way that is unmistakable to the honest heart. It's unmistakable. So what can we be optimistic about? Provide for you three things to think about. Because of the Father's perfect plan and the Son's perfect execution of it and the Spirit's perfect revelation of it, I can be optimistic about growing spiritually. What a challenge that is, to grow spiritually. It takes far greater attention and intention than growing physically. I mean, I've got to think. I've got to be intentional about spiritual nourishment, about spiritual growth. And because of how difficult it is, and because of the world we're surrounded by, it's often something that we're pessimistic about. Rather than be encouraged by looking at those older saints who are really doing well, who have shown great wisdom and strength, we might become discouraged because I don't feel like I could ever get to that point. That's not how a Christian should view spiritual growth. Because of God's plan, the Son's execution, and His continued work, as well as the Spirit's powerful word, I can be optimistic about spiritual growth. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Some translations say spiritual milk, and it is indeed talking about the Word of God. I lay things aside, and if I do that and I have that desire, I'll grow. I'll grow because of the power of God's Word. We're not to remain immature, we're to grow. So why do sometimes people not grow? Even though they know they should be growing, even though it's expected of them to grow, why don't we grow? It's not because we don't have the resources. It's not because we don't have the time or the opportunities. It's not because we're totally depraved and therefore fully unable to have any kind of spiritual success or spiritual growth. That's not why. What is it? What is it? I think we get discouraged. I think that we doubt, and we might doubt ourselves, but at the very core of that is not doubting ourselves. It's, again, faithlessness. It's rejecting God. That's what pessimism is. So what's the problem? It's not that God's not there. It's not that He hasn't promised. It's not that His plan is broken. It's not that I'm broken. It's not that there is just too much against me. I've lived a life in the past that just sets me back too far. Or I've done something that just erases everything. What's the problem? It's not trusting in the provisions of God. And doing that in an active way. I want you to notice in Philippians chapter 2 what the Apostle Paul says in verse 12. He tells the brethren there, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And if he stopped there, that would have been a pretty negative statement to us. Are we by ourselves? We do it only by ourselves. Certainly you do it. You've got to work it out. You're doing something. You can't do it unless you do it. But notice verse 13. "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." We comply with God's plan, with Christ's work, with the Spirit's revelation. If we don't, then we won't grow. But He's telling us, if you, with God's provisions, put in the effort with expectation, it's going to happen. Notice in verse 14 what that would look like. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." How often do people complain and dispute because we're expected to read our Bible? We're expected to be at every worship service. We're expected to do our Bible lesson. We're expected to avoid evil company. We're expected to avoid sinful activities. We're expected to have a harness on our entertainment and our daily things that we do and make sure that we're keeping out worldliness. We're keeping out sinfulness. How many times do people complain because even though they're trying really hard and they're putting their all into it, things still aren't going very well, and so it must be God's fault. He says, do it without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. If you focus on God's provisions and you hold fast to his direction and you do it with joy and not with complaint, spiritual growth is not simply a possibility, but a certainty. Certainty. If I'm not growing spiritually, it's my fault. It's my fault. I'm not saying there's not any other factors, but it all boils down to how I trust in God and therefore respond to those struggles. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 puts it this way: to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I can grow spiritually because of God's plan, Christ's execution of the plan, and the ability to read the perfect plan that transforms me. And in tandem with that, I can overcome temptation every time. Every time. When I sin, it's not because it just was inevitable. It's not because there was just too much for me to handle at the time. Certainly on my own. When I lose the battle with temptation, it's because I'm not making use of my God and his grace and his power. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 tells us that temptation, all forms, all times, all temptations, they're common to man. We're never going to escape temptation. We can overcome it, though. In Ecclesiastes 7, 29, we're told that God made man upright. So it's not because my flesh is tainted in some way, that my flesh is inherently evil, that I was just born broken. And we live in a society that's what they're selling. It's not your fault, but you won't ever get out of it because there's something fundamentally wrong with your brain or with your flesh or with your life. And God says, no, I'm calling everyone, anyone and everyone, to take up their cross and follow me and to overcome those temptations. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. They're contrary so that you do not do the things that you wish. So the idea that man can't help but sin, it will lead to pessimism, but it doesn't only lead to pessimism about overcoming temptation, but it then absolves us from all responsibility and guilt. It's not my fault, is it? It actually perpetuates the problem instead of dealing with it. Christians must be optimistic about overcoming temptation, and with that optimism, hold each other accountable to do it. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 1, the high bar that God calls us to in Christ Jesus and the way that we will reach that. He calls us to holiness. Verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. What built up to that though? Notice verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. What does gird up the loins of your mind mean? It basically means get rid of all the impediments to your faithfulness. I might think, I just can't kick this sin. I can't overcome that temptation. I've tried. Have you really tried? Have I really tried? Have I girded up the loins of my mind? Have I been focused on spiritual things and kicking to the side all the distractions? Have I really been laying aside all the weights and not just the sins? And focused on God's grace boldly come to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Matthew 26 and verse 41 demonstrates a part of that success pattern. Watch and pray, Jesus told his disciples, lest you enter into temptation. He's not saying lest temptation come upon you, but when it does, lest you go with it. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, yes, the flesh is weak. Does that mean I should be pessimistic? No. It means I should depend more fully on my God. Watch and pray. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When Jeremiah succumbs to temptation, and his immediate thought is, I couldn't help it. It was too much. God can't expect me to overcome it every time. It doesn't reflect on a low view of self merely. It does. It reflects on a low view of God. You see what he said there? God is faithful. If I believe God is faithful, and I know he's demonstrated that, then when temptation comes, I look with optimism, confidence for that way of escape, for the ability to overcome it, for the strength that he'll provide. I can grow, I can overcome temptation, and I can be optimistic about getting to heaven. 100%. We have our sayings sometimes. You hear it in prayers and such, and I think that I can listen with understanding of what is intended, but sometimes I think we need to kind of refine how we word things. Sometimes I hear brethren pray about having a chance to get to heaven. That's not how the scripture speaks about it. Time and chance happen to them all. It's a negative thing in Ecclesiastes. He doesn't say we have a chance. That word hope is not like what our English word reflects, at least in our use of it. It's not a possibility, but you know, who knows? It's called elpis in the Greek, confident expectation. Christians struggle because I think we see what we read in Matthew 7, that there is the narrow way and there is a wide way. Barely any go in by the narrow way, but so many go in by the wide way. So who am I to have confidence? But you got to reconcile that fact with the gospel and the confidence. It says it not only provides, but the people who have embraced it have. The New Testament Christians were people that displayed great expectation in Acts. The people who addressed them through Paul and Peter and James and so on and so forth were people who wrote with the understanding of confident expectation. We will get to heaven. We can be optimistic about that, provided we trust in God's plan and follow it. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 says, as Paul addresses this evangelist, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness, he elected them. Through their faith in the gospel, he chose the plan, and any who choose that plan and follow it are the elect. And if we're following Christ, then we're the chosen ones, so to speak. It's not because he did it individually before time began, but he said, here's the plan. If you want it, follow it. And so I'm chosen. That provides confidence in hope of eternal life. I'm chosen to expect eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But notice here, has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. You see all that connection? It's what we really started with. I can have confident expectation because of the perfect God who promised it before time began and revealed how to get into it, and I'm in it, and I'm walking in it, and I'm faithful. I can be confident. Hebrews 6 gives us a demonstration of that confidence God can provide us with as he speaks about Abraham and God promising to him. Because there was no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. And it says in verse 16, after saying he obtain that promise. Men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining, notice this, this is important, noticing, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, not just Abraham, to all the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope, confident expectation set before us. Notice how he describes it in verse 19. That hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So our hope is attached to Jesus, and that line runs all the way down to earth to my heart. I'm going to get there because I'm following him and he got there. Chapter 12 of Hebrews talks about how he is the author and finisher of our faith. And if we focus on him, he'll finish our faith. He'll bring it to its completion, just like his mission was brought to completion. Our hope is attached to him in heaven. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him till that day. That's an optimistic man. Despite the chains, that's an optimistic man. And brethren, we can be optimistic as well. It's something, though, that we've got to want. It's something we've got to embrace. It's something we've got to pursue, but it's there for the taking. I don't have to live in despair. If I'm living in despair, it's ultimately a choice, and I can choose to get out of it. I can choose to get out of it because I'm a child of God, and children of God are optimistic, hopeful people. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.